Let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 27. And while you're turning there, I'll take the opportunity to greet several who are visiting with us. We're thankful that you're here. Our brother, friend here, Keith's folks are with us today. We're thankful they can be here. And I want to give a special word of welcome to my dear friend and laborer in the gospel, Brian Croft, who's here with his wife, Kara, and Samuel, and Abigail, and Isabel, and my birthday buddy, Claire, are here. We share a birthday. I'm a little bit older. But we're thankful that they're able to be here. Brian's on sabbatical. The church has given him a couple of months off, and one of the things that they've asked him not to be there during this time, so he's visiting some of our sister churches here in Louisville. I'm thankful that they're able to be with us here today. Well, we come at last to Acts chapter 27, and this is a chapter that I have put off for a long time as I've wrestled with exactly how to bring it in a way that would be helpful and edifying to us. It's one of those passages that could be described in contemporary terms as cinematic. It's the kind of thing that would make for an exciting movie of this sea journey that the Apostle Paul takes from Caesarea to Malta. And we're not going to get so far this morning as then from Malta and the snake bite and the anticipation of the people there that Paul must be a murderer, thinking that because he escaped the sea and is now bitten by the serpent, expected him to swell up and die. We'll get to that, God willing. Of course, he doesn't die, and they then proclaim him to be a god. And then eventually, as we come to the close of the book of Acts, Paul is going to find himself there in prison at Rome. And it's not recorded for us. Paul standing before Nero and what that must have been like and the words that must have been spoken and Paul's eventual release and then his final ministries until the time when he is arrested again and then executed for his faith in Christ. But today we want to consider largely the lessons, and this is going to be largely a message of application arising from the truths that are found here. I'm not trying to engage in purely allegorical preaching. I think one of the things that happens when you're, maybe it's just when you're a preacher, I don't know if it happens with you too, who are not preachers, I do tend to see a lot of allegory or analogy in life. And when I encounter things or see things, I do try to see what are the spiritual lessons that are to be learned. And I believe that our world and our lives are full of such lessons if we will have an eye to see them and to consider the truths God would have us to behold. And what are we to learn from a sea voyage? What are we to learn from storms at sea? What are we to learn from Paul's dealings with the soldiers here upon this particular voyage? Let me read just a few verses to set something of the context, and then we will pray and ask the Lord's blessing and then delve into the material this morning. Acts chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering the ship of Adramidium, and we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is all Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy. He put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone. passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Father, we do ask afresh that You would speak to us from Your Word. Father, from this ancient record of Your dealing with one of Your servants, Father, so long ago in a situation so different and so foreign from our experience, yet, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have light cast into our own hearts and into our own lives, and that we might learn truths that would sanctify and even truths that would save. And we pray these things in the matchless name of the ruler of the waves, the Lord Jesus. Amen. In February of 1678, a Baptist pastor named John Bunyan published a book entitled The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. We know it better by the simple term, The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, as most of you are familiar with the book or have read the book, and if you're not familiar with it and you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. In this book, Bunyan gives an extensive allegory of the journey of a man named Christian from a city of his birth, the city of destruction, through to his conversion, and then his final entrance of the city, the celestial city, his final destination, that is heaven. Now, if you've read that book, you know it does not skimp on the dangers and difficulties, what John Newton calls the dangers, toils, and snares of the Christian life. And just to highlight a few things, there's the bloody battle with Apollyon. There's the loss of his friend at Vanity Fair. There's the climb of hill difficulty. There's the imprisonment in Doubting Castle where he is beaten by the brutal giant Despair. And even as he comes to the end of his journey and there is that river that separates him from the celestial city, Bunyan gives in vivid detail the terror of the man as he crosses over that river, symbolizing the end of his life, and then finally the glorious entry into the celestial city. Now, 6 years later, Bunyan wrote a sequel. How about that? There were sequels even back then. What they called in those days, Part the Second. Part Two, and it tells the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, and their children as they make their journey to the celestial city. Now, for several reasons, this portion is often left unread. I think a lot of people say, "I've read Pilgrim's Progress," and all they've really read is Part 1. They haven't read Part 2, and even when they know about it, they don't often go back to it. And I think one of the reasons is because of the relative ease of their journey in comparison to that of Christian. Now, I believe there is wisdom in Part 2, and that is to say that not everyone's Christian experience is the same. And Bunyan is giving a lot of his own experience, even in the difficulty of coming to faith. And if you've read his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you know that he had a difficult birth, a difficult second birth. It was a hard thing in his coming to Christ, and much of his own life is recorded and Pilgrim's Progress, but he recognized that that's not really everyone's tale, that not everyone has the same bloody voyage that Christian did. Now, with that being said, most folks I know find far more in common with Christian's journey than they do with that of his wife. And that those images that we encounter in literature and in life and even in God's Word that speak to us of trial and struggle, of wrestling and warfare, and of storms, find a deep resonance in the sensitive child of God. They say, that's something I understand. That's something that I have experienced. Now this morning, we are going to consider a real historic event that speaks to us of a man and his companions enduring great difficulties, terrors, and anxieties on a particular voyage. And while it is a real and historic event, and will be treated as such, it will also serve as a venue for us to consider several truths about God's ways of dealing with us. Now, this is only one of several sailing narratives in the book of Acts, but it is by far the most extensive. It is, in fact, one of the most extensive discussions of maritime life to be found anywhere in ancient literature. And those who are interested in sea life and how things were done at that time will often study the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, even if they're unbelievers, because Luke was there and he gives so many details of life on a ship in a storm at that particular time. Now, up until now, when we have read of the journeys of Paul and his companion sailing from here to there, Luke has basically just told us, and they sailed. So you find, for instance, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas had been chosen by the church in Antioch and by the Holy Spirit to go out upon their first missionary journey, we read at verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, some of that is kind of the area they're going to be covering even in this journey, some of the same seas, but simply told that they sailed. Chapter 13, verse 13, and when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. That's it. They just sailed, letting you know. Now, what happened? What were the winds like? What was the weather like? What kind of ship were they on? How long did it take? Well, they just sailed. And then in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch. We could go on and read from voyages like Troas to Samothrace to Neapolis and then Philippi and Syria and Ephesus. And again, on and on we could go. Those are just names, and unless you're looking there and following along on the map, you're maybe not exactly certain what I'm talking about. There are also dangerous sea trips that Paul took that we don't read about in the book of Acts. Or if they are some of these voyages, then Luke really doesn't tell us. There are some awfully exciting things that must have happened on some of Paul's journey. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 25 and 26, he says, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water. So Paul knew what it was to be on dangerous trips in the past. And if Luke had wanted to tell us about shipwrecks, one shipwreck, two shipwrecks, three shipwrecks, and now apparently now the fourth shipwreck, then Luke could have done so, but this is the only one that he really details. And what makes this particular trip stand out is not simply the danger or peril, or even the fact that Luke is going along with him. I think it's really where Paul is going. Paul is on his way to Rome, and this is in fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made to Paul back in Acts 23. Now, I can't remember how long ago that was, but at that time, I encourage you to remember these words and to consider that everything else that we read, all of Paul's journeys, all of his difficulties, everything that he undergoes is in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus who came and said to him, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, that's a promise of the sovereign Son of God. And so when people try to kill Paul after that has been said, is Paul going to die? Well, that's a promise of Jesus. Now, is human effort going to be tested? Is there going to be a human story that unfolds and we're not told, now God is sovereign and God orchestrated this and God orchestrated that? That's left out, but we understand it's in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. So the Jews want Paul to die. The Jews want Paul to return to Jerusalem for trial. That's not going to happen. He's going to make his way to Rome because Christ has made a promise that that is going to happen. And so everything that we encounter, all of the various threats to his life that have been detailed and that will be detailed, must be understood in light of that promise that there is a sovereign Christ overruling the events of Paul's life. Now, what I want to do is consider two things: Paul's journey described, and then secondly, Paul's journey applied. Now, as we consider Paul's journey described again, I'm not going to go into much detail here. I sent out on email this morning a map, a nice color map that you can look at. There are maps that we've had available on the back table describing what is often called Paul's third and fourth journey. This is the fourth journey, is the one that we're looking at. Some of y'all will have Bibles, Bibles with maps in them if you want to follow along and trace along the route. This is one of the few times I've considered using the overhead and having a map and a little laser pointer that could possibly be helpful. You can even get on Google Earth if you want to and try to plot it and see where the modern points are along Turkey and other places. Or Brother Greg's not here this morning. When he was a naval officer, they journeyed through some of these waters, and some of you may have done so. Our sister Heather has been in Turkey and may have seen some of these places where Paul has been and what Luke is going to describe. I'm only going to just read through the text and make comments at several places here and there, outline it a bit, and then, as I said, we're going to go a bit more heavily into the application this morning. And so again, we read at verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, that is, how is Paul going to get to Rome? Paul had appealed to Caesar, and the Roman authorities said, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you will go. This is in 61 A.D. We're coming around October of that year that Paul begins this journey. They delivered Paul and some of the prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia, Aristarchus. Now, Aristarchus is someone that we read about in Acts 19 and Acts 20. Paul refers to him in the book of Colossians as a fellow prisoner with him, and then in the book of Philemon, he calls him a fellow worker. So he's one of the Thessalonian converts. Macedonia of Thessalonica was with us. And the next day, we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that there's no record that Paul ever planted a church in this particular location. There's no indication that he had been there. It's possible it was one of the churches that began as a result of his earlier persecution when the church was scattered. And one of the things that we recognize is that somehow Julius knew there was a church there, and that if there was a church there, then Paul would have friends there. And we realize that you don't have to be known by the people of God to be family with the people of God. And Paul comes there, and they meet him, and no doubt they encourage him and they refresh him. And this is the last opportunity Paul is going to have for some time to be with the brethren in this way. And to have an opportunity perhaps to be in a Christian home and to participate in family worship and to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day. And no doubt the Lord knows, obviously the Lord knows the trials Paul is about to endure, that maybe part of that is a way to encourage his child before these storms come upon him, these quite literal and figurative storms come upon him. We find then a warning given after those introductory words a warning is given, verse 4. And when they had put out to sea, or when we had put out to sea there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy. He put us on board, and when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty, Ausnitis, the winds not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the feast was already over, and this is a reference to Yom Kippur, and placing these events in October of the year 61, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Now, there's no indication at this time that Paul is getting this as a word of revelation. This is Paul using his own mind and his own experience of having been in several shipwrecks, that recognizing I've been out on these seas, and maybe even I've been out at this time, this is not a good idea. Paul is cautious. It's better that we winter here, let winter end, and then sail on and make our way to Rome. Well, the warning is given, but then we also find that the warning is ignored. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Now, you look at that and you say, well, of course. Paul is a preacher. He's also a tent maker, but he's essentially a preacher. And I go back in my mind some years ago when I was working as a sheet metal fabricator with our friend Gordon Champion all those years ago. And it's a good thing I didn't make it my life's work. And I can remember every once in a while I try to make something and the shop foreman would look at it and go, "Good thing you want to be a preacher." And so, you know, a guy comes along and says, "I think I know what to do." He said, "Well, what's your job?" And he said, "Well, my job, I preach." Well, this guy over here is an experienced helmsman, and this is the owner of the ship. And so the centurion, if he's going to weigh it out, who are you going to listen to, the preacher or the helmsman and the ship owner? Well, I'm going to go with the ship owner and the helmsman. Economic decisions really are what's carrying the day here. Better to get ahead of the weather, worth the risk, for the sake of greater profit, because this is not just a troop transport and a prisoner transport, but they're carrying goods as well. And better to have the ship in what was considered a better port about 40 miles down the line than risk things in that particular harbor, which could be dangerous, just even the harbor itself, during winter. Verse 12, "And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor city of Crete," again about 40 miles away, "opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. Then the south wind," or when the south wind blew softly, "supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." So things seem to be looking good. Now, consider consequences unfolded. The warning was given, the warning was ignored, and now consequences unfolded. But not long after everything had seemed to be smooth sailing, we made the right decision, aren't we glad we did, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon, or the nor'easter. "And when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven, actually getting close to Africa by these driving winds. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and you understand, particularly, well, young folk here, why that's significant, that's how you sailed. They didn't have a GPS to use. They weren't looking at longitude and latitude charts. They would look out at the stars, and as experienced sailors, they would know where they were. Sun's in that direction, the stars, this is where we ought to be heading. And we read, and this is again Luke's language, no small tempest. Remember, Luke likes to say, to put it that way, rather than saying a great tempest, to say no small tempest beat upon us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Again, that's a pretty terrifying reality. We saw in the Sunday school hour, talked about from Mark chapter 4, the disciples in the boat and the waves crashing in. And again, here are sailors on relatively large ship, and they realize that due to this particular storm, we blew it. We shouldn't be out here, and there's no way to safety. Well, it's in light of this that a promise is made. Verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, when Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete." And again, don't get the impression Paul's here as being a Weisenheimer. I told you so. That's not really what he's doing. You should not have done this and incurred this disaster and loss. But now I urge you to take heart. It's going to speak to their fears. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, depending on who you are, that may not be encouraging. You've already lost the cargo and you're going to lose the ship. This is a financial disaster. But there will be no loss of life. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Consider now promise fulfilled. Verse 27. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. When they'd gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest they should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off, essentially the lifeboat. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when they had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the weeds into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Now remember, at that time, it was life for life. You lose as a Roman soldier, you lose your prisoner, well, you pay for it with your life. So they wanted to save themselves, thought the best way to ensure nobody would get away is to kill them. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship, so that they all escaped safely to land. Now, that's exciting stuff. That would make a great movie. See the 3D version. All right? Exciting stuff. A sea voyage, shipwreck, storm, drama, threat of death, supernatural messenger coming, giving a word, etc. And so it is. Paul's going to make his way to land, and eventually he's going to make his way to Rome. But is there some greater purpose in these details? In this long narrative, are there things that we can learn? Well, I suggest that there are several, and now follow along with me as I strive to give some application of this voyage. And the first thing that I want to bring out is a word regarding the faithful and open living out of our faith before a watching world. A faithful and open living out of our faith before a watching world. Now, there's a lot of talk in contemporary reform circles about being what's called missional and intentional in our lives. Now, that is that we need to remember that we are called to be salt and light and carry out the Great Commission every moment of every day. That I'm on display, I am a witness, and I must always be thinking and strategizing about how I should live out my faith and build bridges to unbelievers. So somebody says, now you're not going to criticize that, are you, Jim? What's wrong with that? Isn't that how we're supposed to live? I say, yes, that is how we are supposed to live. But it is sometimes portrayed almost as this little badge that we need to remember to put on every day, a little Christian badge or a little witnessing badge that I wear on my chest rather than simply the life that I live. There is, in this sense, an ease and a naturalness to who and what we are in Christ. You know, Jesus does not command us to be salt and light. He tells us that we are salt and light. It's an indicative. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Now, light can do one of two things. It can be ashamed of its brightness and hide itself under a bed or under a bushel, or it can simply be what it is. So that it is, and when it enters into darkness, it is light. It doesn't strive to be light. It doesn't ask to be light. It simply is light in the midst of darkness. And there is a naturalness, is that a word, to what Paul does. I trust you understand what I mean when I say that Paul's living this way before the crew is, it's natural. It's not forced. It's not put on. I don't mean to say that it sprang from his human nature. It is the product of the work of the Spirit. What I mean, again, is that there's nothing forced or fake or phony. And you all know the difference. I am going to come out now and act like a Christian. I am going to come out now and I am going to be a witness. Well, Paul simply was. And so he says to them, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, don't be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. Indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. That's simply saying to them, listen, I want to tell you some things that God told me. I want to bring God's Word and God's truth and God's revelation to bear on your situation. I just want you to listen to me. I've got something that I'm going to say. And then again, we read in verse 33, it's about dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying it's been some days since you've eaten. Verse 34, I urge you to take nourishment. Verse 35, when he said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he broke it, he started to eat. I read these manuals at times, or these blogs, in which they tell you how to witness. They give you all these scenarios of life. And honestly, they all seem staged and forced. I was going to write a blog some time ago entitled, How to Eat a Bowl of Cereal. And in that blog, I was just going to give details about the bowl and then the cereal to milk ratio, what spoon size to use, how to bring it up to the mouth, how to chew, how long to chew, when to swallow, and then repeat till the bowl is empty. I was just going to end it. And with the thought of it, if anybody read it, they go, what are you talking about? Why would you write a blog? Isn't it the most natural thing? Who doesn't know how to eat a bowl of cereal? I want to say, well, who doesn't know how to be a Christian? Just be a Christian. And so Christians talk about God's Word. And Christians thank God when they eat. They just do it. And so Paul was who he was. Paul talked about God. And I don't know, did he preach the gospel to them also? He gave them a word that was fit in season to their particular experience. They were terrified they're going to die. And Paul says, listen, God's promised me that you're not going to die, and God is trustworthy. And he lives out his faith. Men, you need to eat. I'm going to eat. And when I eat, I give thanks to God. And so he starts praying in front of all of them. Now, was he being missional and intentional? Or was he just being himself? And again, my problem is not, I understand how those words are used, but sometimes again, it's the idea, it's something that we put on and not something that we are. Brethren, if your heart is full of God's Word, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart's going to speak. And you're talking to unbelievers, and it ought to be natural for them to say, all right, if I'm going to be talking to this brother or this man, he's a Christian, somewhere or other, God's Word, are you going to be talking about something that God said? God said this, that reminds me of something God said to David, or you know, there's a verse in the Old Testament, or when it comes time to pray, pray openly before unbelievers. It ought not to be the cause of enormous angst in us. Am I going to shine? Am I not going to? Be who you are. Be what the grace of God has made you. Secondly, consider in this text the blessings and benefits bestowed by believers to those around them. We see this throughout the Word of God. God blesses Abraham, and because God is blessing Abraham, others are blessed because of Abraham. Potiphar in Egypt are blessed because of Joseph. Laban gets blessed because of Jacob. And then you think about the repeated times in Kings and Chronicles where God sparing Judah and being kind to Judah is brought back to the fact that God is kind to them for David's sake. It's because of who David was, because of the blessings that came to David. Remember what God promised Abraham, that in the destruction of Sodom, that if they could find 5 or 10 righteous people in Sodom, the whole city would have been spared for the sake of the few righteous. Now, humanly speaking, what would have happened to this same ship with these same men under the same circumstances had Paul not been there? What would have happened? Certainly, what would have happened to the prisoners if somehow the ship had managed to make it onto this beach? They would have all been killed. Most likely, 275 men would have lost their lives because Paul wasn't there. I recently read the biography of a man named Bobby Richardson, who used to play second base for a certain baseball team based in New York. And I went to college with two of Bobby's sons and one of Bobby's daughters. So that was my initial interest in him. But he was a well-known Christian. And the other men noted that. In fact, he tells the story of one of the times when the team was flying to a certain city and Bobby had chosen to drive. And so they're in the airplane without Bobby. And the plane gets into a storm and the men begin to panic because Bobby's not on the plane. And their thinking was, as they said, oh no, Bobby's not here, was Bobby protects all of us. Because God loves Bobby, and if we're near Bobby, we'll be blessed for Bobby's. Now, we might say that's somewhat superstitious, but there's something of the reality there that I'm trying to convey. And brethren, we will never know, we may never know, until glory, the blessings that God's people pour out upon the world and the places in which they live. I don't know that I could prove it fully, but I have long believed that one of the reasons God has long prospered America financially is because the American church has financed the modern missionary movement. And that part of the reason God prospers you in your place of business is so that you can give to the kingdom of God. And because of that, God prospers others along with you. And though the church, like her Savior, is often despised and rejected, yet she brings blessing upon the heads of God's enemies. Thirdly, note how often difficulties accompany the outworking of God's plan. When I was going through the text again this past week, I was struck by the repeated word difficulty. Difficulty. With difficulty. We did this with difficulty, or this with great difficulty. Now, I hope you felt, even though, again, I did little other than read the text, do you get some appreciation for how terrifying this voyage was? And you think to yourself, oh, wait a minute. Why was this the case? I mean, wasn't this trip part of God's revealed plan and of God's revealed promise to Paul that Paul was going to get to Rome and testify before Nero? And he got promises repeated even in the text. This is where you're going to go. Your life is going to be spared. And let me say, incidentally here, it's almost interesting. Paul's life is spared so that he can go to jail. And then following that, shortly thereafter, his life is spared so that he can be executed. But that's part of the way the Lord is working these things out. Now, Paul was not merely confident that he should go to Rome. It was, again, a matter of divine revelation. Now, here's the point. If we are obeying the Lord, don't we normally anticipate that that will then be the pathway marked with sweetness and ease? Isn't the pathway of obedience a path of sweet? If I am where the Lord wants me, what do we begin to think when something begins to go hard? I'm sinning. I'm being disciplined. I'm not in the will of God. Surely if this was God's will, it would be easier than that. I mean, surely if this is the right key, this ought not to be so hard to turn. This door ought to be open. This road ought to be a smooth road for me. Again, this is how we think. You know, parenting our children when we are committed to God's will should make things easier in the home than ignoring God's commands. Shouldn't it? Honoring God and obeying His commands for marriage should mean that there will be fewer storms to weather relationally. Surely our attempts to honor God at Reformation and our local church will be met by the body of Christ with cheers and applause and by simple, sweet obedience on the part of everyone. If I would commit myself to being what God has called me to be and where God has called me to be, then I am most safe. I am most prosperous. I am in the way of blessing. Well, as we saw in the Sunday school hour this morning, the disciples in the midst of the storm were with Jesus in obedience to Jesus. It was obedience to His command that brought them there in that place where they feared they were going to die. And it is an obedience to the outworking of the will of Christ that Paul and the others find themselves in this circumstance. Think how many of our brethren around the world are where they are, and by that I mean in trouble and in tribulation, And they're there not because they're being disciplined for disobedience, but because they're clinging to Christ. And in clinging to Christ, they have lost the love of family and of friends. They have lost their livelihood, and some have lost their liberty, and some have lost their lives. And brethren, it is the way of God that our journey to heaven is often marked with difficulty and with hardship. And don't automatically assume that you've missed God in it through walking in disobedience, and that, Lord, if this is your way, surely it's going to be easier. Sometimes that very pathway is marked in the providence of God and for the purposes of God, attended with difficulty. Fourthly, consider how the promises of God are attended with demands. Do not be afraid, Paul says, or the Lord says to Paul, do not be afraid, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. That's verse 24. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Verse 30, now as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Now someone could look at this situation and say, couple of things. I'll have more to say about this in just a moment. One thing I say is, I thought God was sovereign. And I thought if God is sovereign, then that negates human responsibility and human activity. I'll say more about that in a moment. But some people might say, well, I thought everyone was going to be saved. That's what you promised. Everyone will be saved, and yet it comes with a condition, yes, if. This is God's promise. You will be saved. And here's the condition, if. And the condition was, you can't leave the ship. You got to stay here until the baby breaks up. That's it. And if you try to get off and you try to secure your own way, you and others will be doomed. I'll have more to say about this in a moment, but consider the promises of eternal life in the Word of God. They are glorious and they are full, and yet they also come with certain conditions. Salvation is offered. Christ is a willing Savior, but you must repent, you must believe, and you must cling. And if I am in Christ, then surely the way to heaven is promised to me, and indeed it is. The Word of God also says, Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it from you and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Those are conditions. And what he's saying is here, if there are things that you are doing and ways that you are living that are in persistent disobedience to the ways of God, and you say you think heaven's going to be yours, my friend, you need to deal with your sin to embrace the promise. Because the promise is not for those who are going to live hard-heartedly and continue to excuse their sin. The promise is for those who are cutting off and casting away. Now, fifthly and finally, how divine sovereignty and human effort combine. So again, God has made a promise to His angel, you're going to make it. So what does that mean practically speaking? All right, again, I'm writing the script. So you're on this ship, boom, getting tossed all around, huge storm comes by, and then this guy stands up and he says, now listen guys, great news, an angel from God just came by and told me that we're all going to be spared, we're all going to live. Well, all right, that's great. Now this is the God of the winds and the waves, this is the God of clouds and stars, it's the God of heaven and earth, the God of the sea and all things in them. And He has just made a promise to us that we're all going to get there safely. Now, we are going to have to crash on an island to do it, but we're all going to make it. Now, I might then say, and then the wind stopped, or the storm broke, or that somehow God places this protective bubble around the ship and the crew, or God's going to lift the boat out of the water God's going to make the storm stop. God's going to transport them, as sometimes reading His Word that He does. God, you know, takes somebody from one place, and all of a sudden they're in another place. He's able to transport them. Maybe God would do that. Open the skies, let them see the stars and be encouraged. Or perhaps they say, now we can take our ease, sit back and do nothing, because the God of heaven has made a promise to Paul, and Paul believes it will be just as God has said. But what do? I undergird the ship, they lighten its load, they hoist sails, bring down sails, they look for markers in the sky to show where they are, they take soundings, give commands, they are busy and exhaust themselves in an effort to be saved. Now, is that unbelief? Is that legal? All that scurrying, all that legalistic scurrying about to participate in God's promised rescue. Was it unbelief, or was it obedience and wisdom? Brethren, God's promises to us do not negate our actions. They encourage them. They let us know that we are not about a fool's errand as we engage in them. God's promise that He will meet all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus is not a promise to make us sit and do nothing, but to work hard, believing God will bless our labor. Isn't that what it encourages us to do? The promise that they would be spared did not cause them to take their ease. It encouraged them to labor, knowing that they were under the blessing of God and would thereby succeed in their labor according to the promise of God that it would result in the sparing of their lives. And so God has made a promise that He who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. Some people hear that and read that and they say, therefore, soul, take thine ease. And others hear it and do what they're supposed to do and what Paul says later on, and that is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in me, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I hear Jesus saying that if I am His, I shall never perish. And no one will pluck me out of the Father's hand. And yet I also hear Him tell me in His Word not to deceive myself, and to warn me it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. We believe that God has revealed that He has given to Christ a people, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and that all who have been given to Him will come to Him. And we say, praise God, hallelujah. And some hear that and they say that we must wait then for the heavenly zap before I can come to faith in Jesus. Some reason from this that there is no use seeking Him, no use urging others to come to Him, no use really praying, no use reading your Bible and attending the Word in hopes that in groping for Him you might find Him. I might as well go about my business, some argue. And if He is pleased to give me a new heart, He will do so in His time. But I ask you, where do you ever read of that logic in God's Word? Now, I will spare you the time necessary to do this study, because the answer is nowhere. That is nowhere, and that is never the logic of God's Word. What God's Word tells you is seek the Lord while He may be found. What God's Word tells you is to call upon Him while He is near. What God's Word says is, let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says yes to sinners, and we try to understand it and all of its theological framework, yes. But get yourself a new heart, so that when sinners come to saints in God's Word, and they say to Peter or they say to Paul, what must I do, or what must I do to be saved? The answer is never, well, honestly, there's really nothing you can do. Because either God has elected you or not, and whether or not you're saved is a matter of sovereign disposition. They tell you, tear your heart, not your garment. They tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell you, forsake your sin and trust in the One who lived and died for sinners. And that's what we call you to. So here are some lessons from a storm. And may it be that God would help us to write those lessons upon our own heart. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in your word to consider your dealings with your people in ages past and to consider, Father, what they have to say to us. And Father, we thank you for how often your word brings us back to the simple gospel and to the person of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us, like him, to shine as that light in the world. And Father, we pray that we would be those who point others to him. And Father, we pray that your word would lead and guide and direct to him this morning. Do this work, we pray, that we cannot do, but that we trust you are able and willing to do. For Jesus' sake, amen.